This evening's message will come to us from Proverbs chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. So Proverbs chapter 13, and we'll begin reading in verse 20 through the end of the chapter. So Proverbs chapter 13, let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through injustice. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for your word and pray that you would impart unto us wisdom, insight, and knowledge, but that as we receive this knowledge, it would not puff up, but rather it would only humble us in recognizing how blessed we are to receive your revelation, to receive the mind of Christ by your grace through faith, and that we would rejoice in knowing that you are conforming us more and more to the image of your Son through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I can remember the disappointment that I had when I watched my favorite football team trade their marquee quarterback to another team. My favorite player, Joe Montana, went to go play for the Kansas City Chiefs for the last 2 years of his career. But I can remember one magical night where he was leading the Chiefs in a Monday night football game. They were behind, and it was the fourth quarter, and they were playing against the Denver Broncos. And as I was preparing this sermon, I went to YouTube and found the clip. So it was fun to watch. But what was funny and interesting about that particular night is that as that game was unfolding, I came back from work and I was living in the men's dorm at seminary at the time, and word quickly began to spread throughout the dorm that the old man was leading his team in a comeback. And all of a sudden, it's like even though everybody was in their different parts of the dorm, and some gathered together in dorm rooms, some gathered together in the student lounge there in the kitchen, you could almost feel the electricity in the building. And so students left their studies, put down their books, and they gathered around the television to watch this game unfold. And when Montana threw that final touchdown pass and clenched victory, literally, the entire men's dorm, you could hear it erupt in cheers. Everybody was a Chiefs fan that night. And everybody was a Montana fan that night. Now, I can remember one of the commentators making an observation that quite literally has stuck with me for years. And it's the sports announcer said, Montana has the ability to elevate the level of play of the players around him. He could take ordinary players and inspire them to play at extraordinary levels. Well, I observed a lesson that night that philosophers, novelists, and generals have observed over more than two millennia. Epictetus, who was an ancient Greek philosopher, said the key is to keep company only with people that will uplift you, whose presence calls forth your best. Or Miguel de Cervantes, one of the earliest novelists out of the 16th century who famously wrote Don Quixote, he said, tell me what company you keep and I'll tell you what you are. Or more recently, General Colin Powell, who was once chairman of the Joint Chiefs as well as the Secretary of State under the Bush administration, says a mirror reflects a man's face, but what he really is determined by the company of the friends he chooses. We can say that this observation even goes further back more than two millennia, because Solomon reflects upon this very truth in the passage before us. Our relationship with our triune God hinges upon more than our faith in Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. Our faith in Christ is absolutely fundamental and foundational. But at the same time, the surrounding context in which we live can be either favorable or unfavorable to our growth in grace. You know, you can take a very hardy plant and it can either grow somewhat well or exceptionally well, depending upon how you tend the soil, what types of conditions are there for that plant, whether it's watered, whether it's fertilized. And so as Solomon unpacks this truth about the importance of the company you keep, we want to give thought to what he says about your friends, first and foremost. Secondly, your family. And then third, I wanted to go with three F's, and I wanted to go with faction, but faction doesn't really do well as the word community does. So I want us to go with friends, family, and then community, or ultimately the church. So let's give thought, first of all, to the friends that we keep. Solomon opens his counsel with a warning about the friends that you have. Chapter 13, verse 20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, we've all heard the various aphorisms like you are what you eat, or gigo, which is something that I learned when I was studying to be a computer information systems person. I was studying for that for about 10 minutes before I realized this probably isn't for me. But gigo, garbage in, garbage out. If you put in bad programming and bad coding, you're going to get a bad result. Or, of course, as Cervantes said, tell me who your friends are and I'll tell you who you are. Human beings are fascinating creatures in this sense. For all of our claims and our interest and desire to be unique, we typically follow the crowd in one way or another. You can observe this in a room. I frequently observe this. Over the years, as I've been a professor, I have often had to sit on panels. Prospective students, for example, will come to visit the seminary. They'll put a number of professors on a panel, and there we sit in a row of chairs. And as I sit there and we get questions and we answer them, I don't know if any of my other colleagues have ever noticed this, but I regularly notice this and it drives me bananas. In that as I'm sitting there, if I cross my leg, within 2 to 3 minutes, everybody else will have their legs crossed. If I fold my hands, everybody else will fold their hands. Or sometimes it works the other way. If somebody else folds their hands before you know it, then I'm folding my hands. And so I look around and I think, wait a minute, I don't want to sit exactly like they are. So I'll change and I'll cross my legs in a different direction, or I will unfold my hands and put my hands on my lap. But we are often imitating the people that are around us, whether it's in speech, whether it's sometimes in thought, whether it's in times of our physical position. You can observe this even, say, with a group of children. If one leads the children to engage in cruelty against another, before you know it, maybe the other children are joining in the name-calling and the cruelty. Well, this is a truth that, in a sense, we can say is ingrained in the creation. And so many throughout the ages have observed it. And this testifies to the fact that this is a truism. It's something that just is. But there's a theological side to this truth, in that we can add to the collection of the different versions of this idea that we've observed, and we can put it this way: tell me what you worship, and I'll tell you who you are. Tell me what you worship, and I'll tell you who you are. The psalmist makes this very connection with idolatry. The psalmist says in Psalm 115, verses 4 and following, listen to how he describes the idols. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Those who make them will become like them. And so this became the prophet Isaiah's indictment against Israel in chapter 6 of his book, verse 9. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. The Israelites had become like the deaf, dumb, and mute idols that they were worshiping. They were unable to hear, unable to see, unable to understand and receive the message of God. We find this truth played out in the respective actions in the lives of the godly versus the wicked. The wicked Israelites were blind, deaf, and dumb like the mute idols that they worshiped. But think of Moses on the other hand. I spoke of him earlier today, this morning, that Moses went to the top of Mount Sinai as he interacted with God. And when he returned, simply by being in God's presence, his face was aglow with the glory of God, even if only temporarily, but nevertheless aglow, simply by being in God's presence. And so the truth of Solomon's observation comes home, I think we could say, with two simple questions. How much time do we spend in the presence of our triune God? What kind of company do we keep as we worship? Do we keep company with the triune God? Are we regularly in the presence of our Lord and Savior? But then conversely, we could also say this. Do you spend time with wise Christians who will raise your desire for holiness? In the same way that Montana could elevate the level of the play of the teammates that he had, are you regularly surrounding yourself with Christians who elevate your desire for holiness, who make you want to be godlier, who inspire you to be better Christians? Or are you around people that drag you down? Those are important questions when it comes to the company that we keep. But secondly, Solomon expands the scope of his observations about the company that we keep, and he draws our attention to family. He says in verses 21 and 22, disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Well, you avoid the company of fools. Why? Because disaster is always hot on their tail. Think, for example, of Cain. If you kept company with Cain, you would be driven into exile because he murdered his brother Abel. Think of Achan. As the Israelites went in to conquer the land, God said, "Don't touch any of the treasure that you find. Don't take any of the animals." Achan took some treasure for himself and as a result brought judgment upon himself and his family for the theft of the prohibited treasure. And in fact, you can say that his name lives on in infamy because of the small few articles that he took. Think of Abimelech, who was one of Gideon's 70 sons who slew all of his brothers save but one, Jotham, who escaped the assassination plot. The men of Shechem made him king. Jotham placed a curse on Abimelech. And then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the Shechemites so that they began to lie to him. When he was in battle, a woman dropped a millstone on Abimelech's head. And so he told one of his servants to kill him, lest anyone would say that a woman killed him. Trouble followed in his path. Think of Ahab and Jezebel in the judgment that fell upon them because of their wickedness. By way of contrast, note the link between the latter half of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. It says, "But the righteous are rewarded with good. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." God watches over all and takes note even of the smallest act of goodness. What does Jesus say as he was teaching his disciples in Matthew 10:42? "Whoever gives one of these little ones, a child, a cup of cold water, because he is his disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The wise knows that God watches, that God holds us all accountable for our actions, that he will judge the wicked, and that conversely, he rewards the righteous. Now again, this is not a works-based salvation, but rather the blessings that God grants to the righteous, the consequences of obedience, not the cause of our salvation. So in this vein, we can say that the wise person is a blessing to others. In other words, as we're thinking about the company that we keep, it's not just simply a matter of the company that you keep. Rather, it's also a question of how do you act in the company of others. In other words, there's two sides to the company you keep question. What kind of friends do you keep? But then conversely, what kind of friend are you? Are you in the company of those who elevate your desire for holiness to serve Christ in a more zealous and diligent manner? And then conversely, are you a friend who raises the desire of those around you? Are you one who inspires others to greater levels of holiness and service to Christ? And it's in this particular vein that Solomon looks at the role that a parent has in creating a holy context for his children. Again, verse 22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Now, I think we can say that the primary referent here is material wealth. In other words, are you, as a parent, as a grandparent, seeking to pass down some sort of material wealth to your children's children, to your grandchildren even? God saw, for example, that Jacob received Laban's wealth. God took care of him. God provided for Israel by allowing them to plunder the Egyptians. He gave all of Haman's wealth to Esther and the Jews. So in other words, a sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. But what about the wealth that we can pass on to our children's children? While it may be, as I said, that material wealth is primarily in view here, I don't think that that's the only thing that's in view here. Because as commentators note, sometimes you may not have material wealth to pass on to somebody. But okay, then what kind of wealth can you pass on? The whole message of Proverbs is the idea that wisdom is greater than any type of material wealth. Proverbs 16:16, how much better to get wisdom than gold? And again, if wisdom is chiefly bound in Christ, as Paul tells us, Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, what type of an inheritance will you leave for your children's children? Again, to put this within the framework of the company that you keep, not only is it important that you keep good company and have godly friends, godly associates, but it's also important that you yourself are a good friend, or in this case, a good parent or a good grandparent to those who are around you. One commentator, Charles Bridges, he says, and if there is no earthly substance to leave, yet a church in the house, a family altar, the record of holy example and instruction, and above all, a store of believing prayer laid up for accomplishment, when we shall be silent in the grave, will be an inheritance to our children of inestimable value. You know, to this day, one of the things that I regret is that my grandfather died when I was only 17 years old, so I didn't get to spend as much time with him as I would like. But nevertheless, I can tell you that that man left an impression upon my life, even with the small amounts of time that I got to spend with him. He was devoted to the Lord, and in his devotion to the Lord, he passed that devotion, the integrity that he had from Christ, on to me. And it's something that I regularly think about. What type of an inheritance are you going to leave? What kind of company will you be for those who are gathered about you? Part of this inheritance consists in creating a godly context for raising children. Think of it as a greenhouse, if you will, in which a child can grow and flourish until he's ready to be transplanted outside of the greenhouse into the wider world. Solomon says in verse 24, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." You know, if you have parents who are indifferent towards the spiritual well-being of their children, the child will suffer. Does this mean that God cannot work a miracle and bring about a child's sanctification in spite of the poor parenting? No, it doesn't mean that that can't happen. But why would we want to do that? Why would we want to make things difficult for the child as they are being raised? But in this particular case, how can you, as a child, keep good company if the company that you must keep is a set of indifferent parents? In this case, Solomon's counsel, I think, presupposes several key scriptural truths when he says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Notice that the home is the school for instruction and wisdom. Father and mother imparting wisdom and knowledge, the fear of the Lord to the child. Parents are not simply passing on their own personal opinions. When I counsel my own children, one of the things that I try to distinguish between is to say, this is something that the Lord teaches you, so you have to do this. Say, for example, as to what we read in God's law, being kind, being loving, being generous. Those are things that the Lord's word imposes upon us. But on the other hand, I'll say, well, when you have your own home, you can do things however you want. If you want to have a big TV, you can have a big TV. If you want to have no TV, you don't have to have a TV. You want to have a sports car, you can have a sports car. You want to drive a school bus, you can drive a school bus. It's up to you. In other words, there's a distinction between saying personal decisions and then the wisdom of Christ. And as parents are not simply passing on their own personal opinions, but God's moral instruction. Why is this? Because children are foolish and they need correction. This is what the scriptures tell us in Genesis 8:21, "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." And so children need correction. They need guidance. But instruction in wisdom requires more than words. It requires action. Sometimes when I would talk to somebody in the counseling situation at church, I would say that words are important, but words have to be wedded to deeds. Your walk has to match your talk. Now, this here doesn't mean when he says whoever spares the rod hates his son, doesn't mean that the Bible requires all discipline to be corporal. In other words, that you go out to the backyard, grab a switch and come back, and every time that something happens that the child does is wrong, that you discipline him with the rod. But it does mean that we have to follow our words with some form of correction, some sort of consequence to teach a child when they cross the line, when they disobey, that there are consequences. Because ultimately, this is the way our Heavenly Father works. This is the way our Heavenly Father works. And so here, I think that as we find this instruction in Solomon, this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he says in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Paul says, teach the children. One commentator says this, "The hard way to wisdom is better than a soft way to death." The hard way to wisdom is better than a soft way to death. And how true it is. I mean, I can remember as a child, and I'm sure that my own children feel this way, but when my parents would discipline me, they would say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I'd say, "Oh yeah, want to bet? Want to bet? Why don't we trade places? I'll grab the belt, you can bend over, and I'll give you a few, and then we can have that conversation, right?" And now as a father, I understand it. And I've, you know, shamelessly uttered those same words to my children. "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I know that they don't believe me either. And I tell them the same line that my parents did, which is, "When you get older, when you become a father, when you become a mother, then you'll understand." And I'm sure they don't believe me. And so the process will continue on with their children and their children's children. But the idea here is that the company you keep, if it's within the context of the household, is that the godly parents have to pass on the godly wisdom to their children. So correction and discipline are a vital link in the chain between children, parents, family, and even church. This brings us to our third and final point, which is community. Or if I was trying hard, I was trying to shoehorn in faction, but I just thought that just didn't sound right. As Solomon reflects upon the importance of family, he also looks outside of the home to community. He says in verse 23, "The fallow ground of the poor would yield much food, but it is swept away through an injustice." He says, if you look out, even the land of a poor person can have a great harvest to provide food. But if the community or the government is unjust, then they can sweep the harvest away. Think about all of the connections that are involved here with what Solomon is saying. And you may not notice it, but until you put the links together in the chain and then put it all together, then I think it begins to make sense as he's sweeping through and making these various observations. If you have a weak family because the parents aren't seeking to be good companions to their children, good parents, then you're going to have weak children. If families within a community are weak, then they are going to populate the community with weak and foolish children. And then as children go out of the home and they consort with other foolish children, before you know it, you have a weakened community that ends up committing injustice, such as sweeping away the possessions of the poor, what few possessions they have. Weak family, weak children, weak families, weak community, a weak world. And so I think Solomon's point here is that we have to look beyond the walls of our homes to seek to create a wise community, in this case, a wise church community. In our context, a wise church community can have its individual members reaching out to bring godly wisdom to create a wiser community. But even then, there may be contexts where God calls us to live in the midst of an unwise community. This doesn't therefore mean that if God calls us into an unwise community that the godly will starve. We read in verse 25, "The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the belly of the wicked suffers want." Solomon says, no matter the circumstances, God will provide for his people. God fed Israel in the wilderness with manna from heaven. God fed Elijah through the ravens, through the meager means of a widow. And Paul could say that he could find joy in times of plenty or in times of want. Nevertheless, if it's difficult to find godly company, those who raise our desire for holiness, then maybe we need to create such company. We need to create friends who are godly. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 11, verse 33? "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light." In other words, if you lack wise friends, Maybe it's time to go out and to spread the gospel, to tell people of the wisdom that we find in Christ so that they would become wise. And then you begin to create a cadre of wise companions that are conducive to building a wise community, a wise church, where you begin to spread the light of the gospel into other households, where then godly parents begin to foster, catechize, and nourish children upon the wisdom of Christ. So in the end, what Solomon says here is that we need to be cautious and wise about the company that we keep. We need to keep company with our triune God through Christ in the Spirit. Worship Him and Him alone, because we become what we worship. May we keep good company and seek the friendship of those who point us to Christ and spur us on to greater holiness, that encourage us in love, that encourage us in kindness, that encourage us in sacrificial service to Christ, not because we need to be saved, but because we have been saved. And may we be good company for those who seek to honor Christ, whether they be our friends, our family, but especially our children, and even our children's children. Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us wisdom, so that above all else, we would desire to love you and to serve you, and that we would keep company with you. That each and every day you would hide us in the cleft of your word, and that you would enable us through the eyes of faith to behold your glory. And as Moses was aglow with your brilliance and your majesty, that so too you would reflect your glory in our lives through your word and through Christ's outpouring of the Spirit. We pray that as we keep company with you, O Lord, that you would make us more like Christ, that you would conform us to his holy image. We pray that you would give us wisdom, O Lord, to keep good company, that we would be cautious and prudent, that we would seek those who increase our desire for you, who make us want to be better Christians, who inspire us to holiness. We pray, O Lord, that you would encourage us and that you would give us the wisdom, the humility, and even the sacrificial attitude, O Lord, so that we would be good friends to others, that we would be an inspiration to them, whether it be through spoken word, whether it be through prayer or sacrificial service to those who are in our presence. That in the end, O Lord, that we would seek to create a body, a church, that brings glory to your name, that elevates and lifts on high the name of Christ, a community that walks in the power of the Spirit, not in the desires of the flesh, and that in so doing you would bring glory to your name and that you would draw us unto yourself. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.